work again perfect in every way. And thank you for the time we have now. Again, in his name we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. This morning, we make a transition. You have endured month after month of tribulation as we have looked at this book verse by verse. Now we begin to talk about the end of the story, the good stuff for which the church has been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. We're going to talk about the millennium this morning, and I want to do some foundational work so that we might understand the details here, given just in six verses here in chapter 20, but there is so much information about the millennial kingdom, about God's kingdom on earth, that we want to bring forward from the Old Testament and have an understanding just in a fuller capacity than we could glean just from these six verses in and of themselves. Back in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel is talking about the great vision of the giant statue, and that giant statue being made of different material from head to toe, and then God's kingdom coming and knocking down that statue and being established. And here's what that verse says. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, and it will crush and put an end to all earth's kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. That's the millennial kingdom. That's what people who have followed God through the age of the church, through the time of Israel, following after God, have been looking forward to. We want Christ to come and to establish his reign upon the earth. We are eager for that to occur. The disciples also were eager. Remember back in Luke 19, verse 11, Jesus has just healed somebody. He's on his way to enter into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And his disciples are excited about what's going on. They can sense that this is important, him coming into Jerusalem. And so Luke summarizes their thinking with these words. The disciples supposed, that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They were excited for this kingdom to come. They were excited for Jesus to be king and to establish himself. They thought it was going to happen right then. Well, we know what happens. In spite of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, just 7 days later, Jesus is hanging on the cross and suffering. Before his ascension, the disciples again are gathered around Jesus as after he's been resurrected. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they still had that same expectation. They're still looking forward to the kingdom being established. And they ask him the question, Jesus, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So you can see the expectation in their minds during their time with Jesus before the crucifixion and after the resurrection. And even today, we should have that same kind of expectation, looking forward to the coming of Jesus and his reign upon the earth. Now, before we talk about the details of the millennial kingdom, I want to go back to the Old Testament to four different passages and have us all go there that we might understand four different covenants that God has given to his people, in particular the nation of Israel, that we might understand those as really pillars, foundational pillars for this reign upon the earth. So looking at these four covenants, what I want to do is first go back to Genesis chapter 12, looking at verses 1 through 3, and see there the first pillar, the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Here God is communicating to Abram, and he says this, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is a promise from God to Abram, who would become known as Abraham, and it included a national land where Abraham was going to be led. It includes numerous descendants that would form a great nation, and it includes a national and universal redemption of people from all over. It is an unconditional covenant, an unconditional promise, and that means it doesn't require Abraham to keep up his end of the bargain. It's not a 50-50 deal. Abraham, if you do this, then I will do this. This is a unilateral covenant. We know that because over in chapter 15, the description of God making this covenant, going through the ceremonial practice of making the promise to Abraham, does this. Find your way to verse 9. God says to Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, to God, and cut them in two and laid half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to him, know for certain. See the promise there. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, that's a restatement of some of the details of what's going to happen in the history of the nation of Israel. God is promising to Abraham what's going to happen. Here's the unilateral aspect of it. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And again, the description of the Abrahamic covenant restated there in verse 18. So the significance here is what happens ceremonially. Now, historically, what would happen in this culture is that the animals would be divided, and both parties who are part of the agreement, part of the covenant, would pass through the divided animals and come back, and there would be an agreement. Here, who passes through? Just God. Abraham is in a deep sleep laying there, right? God himself passes through and says, know for certain this is going to happen. And God makes the promise. It's just him making the promise. It's his choice. It's his purpose. It's unconditional. It's unilateral. That is the Abrahamic covenant. Go over to Romans chapter 11 and see how this unconditional promise is picked up by the Apostle Paul as he describes the interaction between Israel and the Gentile believers. Romans chapter 11, let's begin in verse 25. Just a powerful chapter here. That's so important as we understand how Israel fits into biblical eschatology, what's going to happen in the end times. Verse 25, Romans 11, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, the Apostle Paul writes, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God makes a promise, God keeps the promise. Even in the midst of the church age, as we look at the nation of Israel and know that in general, although there are some who come to Christ with a Jewish background, in general they are hardened to the gospel. They don't want to hear about Christ in general. They don't want to know about God having already sent his Messiah, and the Messiah is going to come again and establish his kingdom. They don't want to hear any of that New Testament truth that we are so eager to share with them. But it's a partial hardening. It's a temporary hardening. There are many people in the church who look at Israel and what's happened with Jesus and say, they're done. There's no more chance for Israel. There's no place for Israel in the future. But we understand, looking at the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll look at the other three momentarily, and what Paul says here in Romans 11, that this is a temporary thing. He says right here in this passage, this hardening is going to be there until the fullness of the Gentiles. And so there is a clear presentation of the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. It is clear as it's restated in other passages in the Old Testament. It is clear here in the New Testament regarding how we as a church should look at the nation of Israel, not to be haughty and think, we got this, this is our kingdom now, Israel's done, but to know that it's just temporary. The church age is a parenthesis between God's working with Israel in the Old Testament and how he will work with them again, as we've already seen in our study of the book of Revelation, bringing them back to himself in a way that's just supernatural and powerful, fulfilling all those promises he's made to them, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant. So the first covenant restated in books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's not just there, but the key passage is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 30, the second covenant, the second pillar of the millennial kingdom would be the land covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Now, chapter 29, God has described what he will do to the nation as it disobeys him. Chapter 30 begins with these words from Moses. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. So he's talking about bringing the Jewish people from all the ends of the earth back to the land that he promised to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis. Verse 4, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Jump down to verse 8. You shall again obey the Lord and observe his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. And so what's being spoken about here is even after a time of disobedience, God will work in such a way as to bring the people back to the land. So the second pillar of the millennial kingdom, as we look at these foundations, after the Abrahamic covenant, we have the land covenant here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Third, the Davidic covenant. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and find your way to verse 12. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. God speaking to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Who's this talking about? This is Solomon. This is Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The forever is the key point here. This goes beyond just Solomon, just from David to Solomon and the greatness of Solomon's kingdom. When God talks about the forever aspect of the throne, he's talking about the kingdom that he will establish that will be ruled by Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. Obviously, this can't be Jesus. This is Solomon. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16, the point. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So the provisions of this covenant state that David's house, his throne, his kingdom shall be established forever. So you've got the Abrahamic covenant, you've got the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, finally you have the new covenant. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 31, an easy one to remember. 31:31. Here, God says to his people through Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." That's the Mosaic covenant, right? "Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Obviously pointing to the future where Christ will come, and he will shed his blood, and he will make payment for their sin, and it will be taken care of before God the Father. And then God will work in their hearts in this covenant in such a way that there won't even be a need for teachers any longer, because their heart will just know the Lord. Everybody of the nation will know the Lord. So these covenants are just foundational for us to understand what we're going to talk about in Revelation chapter 20. You need to understand that that's a fulfillment of what God has spoken of throughout the centuries to the nation of Israel. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. Land covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And finally, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. This covenant also is referred to elsewhere in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. So these places we've looked aren't the only places that talk about these covenants, but they are the primary passages you would want to know before entering into a look at the New Testament and what it says about God's kingdom being established on earth. So those are the four covenants foundational to our understanding. We're calling this kingdom on earth, reigned over by Jesus as Christ and King, the millennium. What does this mean, the millennium? Well, the word millennium is from the Latin mille, meaning a thousand, and annum, meaning a year. It just means a thousand years. And as we define more precisely the millennial kingdom, the millennium is the 1,000-year future reign of Christ in connection with the establishment of the kingdom over Israel. And so we see this not just as some future happening that God hasn't said anything about, but this is a fulfillment of his promises he's given to the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Now, there are different perspectives of the millennium. Let me give you three broad categories. When the church thinks of the future, not everybody has the same understanding of the millennium and where that fits with how the end times will unfold. The three categories are these: amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. People can describe themselves as amillennial, postmillennial, or premillennial. Let's look at these briefly so that we can understand the church's understanding of this kingdom. An amillennialist would believe this, that there will be no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth following his return. They would look at the present age, the church age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, as the fulfillment of those promises given in the Old Testament. Now, those who are amillennialists will have a different perspective on how that's being fulfilled. Some would say that's being fulfilled, those promises in the Old Testament are being fulfilled in the church on the earth in a spiritual sense. So instead of specific answering or fulfillment of the promise for a certain amount of land, for example, that would be viewed as, no, that is not going to be fulfilled in the church with physical land. It's just spiritual blessing upon the church, for example. Others who are in the amillennialist camp would say, well, the millennium is being fulfilled by the saints in heaven right now. It's more of a heavenly fulfillment than it is an earthly one. We would say that there's going to be an actual millennial kingdom because of what is communicated here in verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 20. It talks about a reign of Christ and it going on for 1,000 years, and we'd want to take that as literal happenings that God has told us about. We would also look at passages like Romans 11 and say, no, there really is a plan for the fulfillment of God's kingdom on earth, where there will be a king on earth where Jesus will reign and the nation of Israel will be brought back into fellowship with God. An amillennialist would say the church is the same as Israel, God's people. In the Old Testament, God worked with Israel, and from the New Testament on, God works with the church. Israel has no place with God any longer. They lost their chance, right? Now, how about a postmillennialist? A postmillennialist would say this: through the preaching of the gospel, the whole world will become more and more Christianized, better and better off, and brought into submission to biblical principles until the return of Christ. So, in theory, Christ returns after the millennium. We usher in the kingdom of God by doing our job, impacting culture, preaching the gospel, so that the world just becomes Christian. And then Jesus comes back after we're finished. Post-millennial. Christ returns after the millennium, right? Other names that are used to describe post-millennial thinking would be theonomy, dominion theology, and reconstructionism. This viewpoint also believes that Israel and the church are equal to each other, that the Old Testament promises given to Israel are fulfilled in the New Testament and onward in a spiritual sense in the church, right? I think, briefly, the proof we have that the millennial kingdom will happen after the second coming of Christ and not before is just looking at the whole flow of the book of Revelation. We've got chapter after chapter of difficulty and life becoming more and more difficult and not more and more Christian on the earth. And then after that description in detail that God gives us through the bowls and the trumpets and the seals, the details of that difficulty on earth, then Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. Then the millennium comes. We don't have a lot of support from the book of Revelation, especially that there will be an increasing Christianization of the earth and will become so good that then Jesus will come when we're finished with our job. In fact, it seems just the opposite, that we're going in a negative direction as a globe or as a people on the earth. Now, amillennialism has held sway in the church from 300, 400 AD, as the church moved forward, that was the main thinking, amillennial thinking. Postmillennialism comes and goes. It becomes more popular when there are advancements technologically. When there is an absence of wars for a while, then it will raise its head again, and people will think, well, maybe now is the time that we can usher in the kingdom for the whole world. Let's look now at premillennialism. This is the one we think is the most biblical as we look toward the future and try to understand what God says about the future. Premillennialism says this: Christ will return to earth literally and bodily, and this will happen before the millennial kingdom, hence the name premillennialism, and Christ will institute a kingdom over which he will reign. This kingdom will last 1,000 years, and in it, all of Israel's promises will be literally fulfilled. Everything that God has promised to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel, just as God has said. Abrahamic, land, Davidic, and new, all there. Now, the support we have for that is not just here in the book of Revelation, but indeed you have, obviously, here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 20, talk about a millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign. But if you look at the rest of Scripture, even taking into account the Old Testament promises made to Israel, it becomes a hermeneutical issue. Premillennialism is the only view that is based upon a normal or a literal interpretation of Scripture. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word for how we interpret Scripture. And if you look at a promise given to Israel in the Old Testament and say, well, that should be interpreted normally and literally, like if God says, I'm going to give you this much, then we should say, well, the promise fulfilled is going to be this much. And it's going to mean the same thing in the fulfillment as God said when he communicated initially to the nation of Israel. Even amillennialists agree that if you take a literal interpretation of the scripture in the Old Testament promises given to Israel, that you will end up a premillennialist regarding eschatology. So the hermeneutical understanding of Scripture is a strong, strong support for a premillennial understanding of the end times. I think as you look at the New Testament as well, this is the most natural understanding of those relevant passages that we find from the Apostle Paul and even from the Gospel writers. You can go back to Matthew 24, for example, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus communicates, you know, verse after verse after verse about the end times and what they're going to entail. And some look at a passage like that and say, well, this chapter is talking all about 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. And true, there are some elements in those passages that talk about when Jerusalem is destroyed. But there are some details given there that are not fulfilled in 70 AD. Some that are talking about something in the future, and we would look at that as Christ's return after the tribulation time. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember that Thessalonica was a church that wrestled with this whole end times understanding, and the Apostle Paul spent many sentences communicating to them what it was going to look like, and how Christ would come, he would bring his church to himself, and that the Antichrist and God's dealing with that would happen at a time of judgment when Christ returned. We saw that from our understanding of biblical eschatology in chapter 19. We would also say, and anytime you go and look at history, there's going to be debate here, but we would also say that the prevailing view of the early church was a premillennial view. Sometimes when you hear about dispensationalism or premillennial eschatology, people will respond to you and say, well, that's just a new way of looking at the end times. This is not the traditional way the church has looked at it. They would point back to a time in the 1800s where it became more popularized, and then it was built upon and developed 1800s, 1900s into our century now. While it was popularized in the 1800s, and while the church indeed from the 300s and 400s was focused on an amillennial understanding of the end times, if you go back before the 300s and you look at the early church and what different men wrote, you have people like Papias, and Polycarp, Hermas, Ignatius, Justin, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Tertullian, Severus, and even the Council of Nicaea, all seemingly presenting a end times understanding that fits with a premillennial perspective rather than an amillennial perspective. We would even add to that list the Apostle Paul in our understanding of the New Testament letters that he's given. So we would see that this was the prevailing view of the early church, and then as the church developed, it lost the biblical understanding of the end times and maintained an amillennial perspective all the way up until, in God's sovereignty and his timing, he reintroduces this to the church thinking, and the church begins to understand and develop this understanding of the end times. So as we think of the millennium, we have the foundational picture of the four covenants. We understand in general the spiritual climate of end times thinking in our day, and now we need to read the passage. Revelation chapter 20. All this has been preparatory for our understanding. Now, remember what just has happened. Jesus has come back. We've had the battle called Armageddon. Jesus wins the battle with no help from his army, and he casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Everybody else is killed who has been lined up against Jesus, and the bodies of these people lie on the battlefield while their souls have been sent to Hades in preparation and in waiting for the time where they will be resurrected, and then they will be judged finally. So after that's all happened, then we have chapter 20, verse 1. The Apostle John writes this: "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, we have here in verses 1 through 3 the preparation for the millennium, and we see there that Satan is bound. In verses 4 through 6, we have the description of the millennium, and there we see that the saints reign. So beginning with verse 1, seeing the preparation going on here, and the major emphasis of preparation, now that Armageddon has happened and Jesus is on the earth ready to reign, as Satan is going to be bound. And verse 1 speaks of the place of his imprisonment. Look what John writes, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, this is the seventh time in this book that John has begun a passage this way. If you've noticed anything, you've likely noticed that there are angels everywhere throughout this book. Angels being messengers of God, supernatural beings that carry out his instructions perfectly. So an angel comes down from heaven, and look what he has. He's holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. This angel has authority. He has the key to the abyss. Back in chapter 1, in the initial vision of Christ, John describes Christ as having the keys of death and Hades. When we think of death, Hades, and the abyss, we understand that matters of life and death and judgment, they're all in God's hands. He's the one who has authority. Physical and spiritual issues of life and death are in the Lord's hands. Here, he's given the key and the chain to this angel to carry out his plans. Turn back to chapter 9. Remind ourselves of the first time we looked at this concept of a key and a locked place, spiritually speaking, holding evil creatures. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit. That term there, bottomless pit, can be translated more precisely as the shaft of the abyss. And a key is given to this supernatural being as well. So back in chapter 20, we have an angel with the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. You picture him as some kind of heavenly bounty hunter or some deputy that's been dispatched from eternity to come in and take care of what needs to happen in preparation for the millennial kingdom. Now, he has the key to what's called the abyss. And I understand that we looked at this in detail last week, but I want to refresh our minds that the abyss is different from the lake of fire. The abyss is a place of imprisonment for demons. The final place for imprisonment of demons will be the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are already there. But here, we can see that the demonic activity is still loose on the earth, but it's going to be taken care of for this time of the millennial kingdom. You remember back to Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus interacting with a man possessed by demons, and it goes like this, as Luke records it. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. They didn't want to be imprisoned spiritually. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but committed them to pits of darkness. Talking about either an identical place with the abyss or a very, very similar place to the abyss, described there as pits of darkness. So here this angel has the key to the abyss. He also has a great chain. And he has that in his hand, and he is going to use that to imprison the devil. Look now at the person of the imprisonment. John makes clear who this is. And as we describe this being, remember that Satan is the greatest creature ever created by God. Don't want to use words like wonderful and magnificent to describe him, but he's an angel of light and the most important one. And you understand that a prison, to be effective, has to be more powerful than the prisoner. So as you think of this greatest creature made, Lucifer, for him to be imprisoned, this place called the abyss must be strong to keep him sealed up. So John says, and he, this is the angel, verse 2 here, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. John gets real specific here, doesn't he? 4 different descriptions of the same being. He wants us to make sure that we understand who this is. First, he says he laid hold of the dragon. When you think of a dragon, you think of ferocity, a creature with a desire to destroy, to cause havoc for a person or among a people. Now, back in chapter 12 and verse 3, Satan is described with this terminology as well. There it says, another sign appeared in heaven, John writes, and behold, a great red dragon. Verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who is Israel and waited for her to do her thing. Chapter 13, verse 1, it also says the dragon standing on the seashore there, right before the beast comes up out of the sea, and later the other beast on the land, and you see Satan's power behind the Antichrist and behind the false prophet. They are being described as a dragon. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter gives us another description of Satan, using another picture of him that also reveals a ferocity. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter there says, be sober, or be of sober spirit. He's not talking just about not drinking alcohol. He's talking about having a spiritual sobriety, an alertness. Be on the alert, he says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. So the activity of Satan can be summarized in just the one word description, dragon, there in Revelation 20, or here in 1 Peter 5 as a roaring lion. Go back to Revelation 20 now. Look at the second words John uses to describe Satan. The serpent of old. What does that make you think of? Should take you back to the garden. Back there in Genesis 3, it says the serpent was more crafty than all the other creatures. And we know what he does. He entices Eve to disobey God, who leads her husband to disobey God, and they bring the human race into sin. There is a cunningness, a craftiness to the enemy, described as the serpent of old. Back in 1647, in the colony of Massachusetts, the Puritans established the first public schools. And the purpose of these schools was to teach the children to read the Bible, and so that they could defeat Satan. This act became known as the Old Deluder Act, because it was to fight against the delusion Satan puts in people's minds if they are not familiar with the Scripture and they are not understanding of it. Well, look at the third description John gives. He says precisely, who is the devil? The dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil? This is the Greek word diabolos. We get our English word diabolical. Again, it points to slander, a deceiver, accuser. You remember the account given in Job chapters 1 and 2, where Satan is there before God and he's accusing Job. He's talking to God about Job, saying, well, if you do this to him, I'm sure he will reject you. If you do this to him, I'm sure he will reject you. And that was Satan's nature, that is his character. Look at the last description John gives. He just gives his proper name. And Satan, again, that word communicates him being the adversary. He's set against God. He's set against God's plans. He is set against God's people. So John says that this creature, the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Go back to chapter 12, verse 9. Twice John uses a series of descriptions so that we might know for certain who this is being dealt with. And this is important because we understand biblically that he is our enemy. And if he's not dealt with, then we're going to have problems. And we want to know who this is. So John in chapter 12 and verse 9, he goes and speaks this way. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So what you have there is, again, the multiple description of this one creature. Now back to verse 2 in chapter 20. This angel comes down and he lays hold of the dragon. Remember, this is the most powerful, the most magnificent creature ever. Back in Jude chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it talks about Michael the archangel not even daring to pronounce a judgment against Satan, but saying, the Lord rebuke you, understanding the power and the different authority supernaturally. But here we have God in control. This angel's been given the authority to go and to bind up, lay hold of Satan. The end of verse 2 says the length of time there is 1,000 years. And that moves us into verse 3, which really focuses on the details of the period of the imprisonment. Verse 1 was the place of the imprisonment, verse 2 the person, and now we have the period. John writes for us these words, "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him." There's no way for Satan to escape. He has been captured. Some kind of spiritual chain is used, and he's taken down. He's put into the abyss. The angel has the key. It's locked. He's tied up, and he has no way of escape. Why would God do this? So that, middle of verse 3, so that he, Satan, would not deceive the nations any longer. Here's the purpose. The millennial kingdom is going to be a time of no deception. And for you and me, we think about that, we read those words, and we think, well, that'll be better. Because we don't know any different, because we live in a time of deception. Ever since the garden, mankind has lived in a time of deception where Satan has been allowed to deceive. His demons have been allowed to cause people to wander, to go astray from following after God. The nations are going to obey Christ and his rod of leadership. Look back to verse 15 of the previous chapter. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, describing Jesus coming down from heaven. With it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron. This will be a time of unprecedented truth, these 1,000 years. This will be different from even the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was glorious, but Satan was allowed to go in. During the millennial kingdom, he won't be there. And we're not just talking about one creature. We're talking about all his followers as well. It's not like Satan will be bound up, but all the rest of the demons are going to be free to do what they want to do. Satan, being the leader, personifies all demonic activity being limited to a point where it's non-existent. It's shut up. Jesus is leading. He is reigning. And there is a purity to the millennial kingdom. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talks to Timothy about how he should live in light of this satanic activity that goes on even in the church age that will be so different from the millennial kingdom. Verse 24, the last few verses of 2 Timothy 2. Paul says there, "The Lord's bondservant or the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." You see God's sovereignty there in drawing people to himself and opening their eyes to reality. Verse 26, these people that God grants repentance are described this way: they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Listen, there's nobody who's walking around on the earth today that says, "I'm being held captive by the devil, and I'm doing his will." People are deceived into thinking they're doing their own thing and they're following after their own lifestyle and their own religion. The deception of Satan is powerful. And the very nature of deception means that you think what you're doing and how you're thinking is true. Otherwise, it wouldn't be deception. It would just be outright lies given, and you could just believe what you were being told. But there's a power in deception that Satan has, and this is his way of working. He deceives. Now, this happens to non-Christians in this way. They may hear the gospel, but they don't think it relates to them. And for non-Christians, they need to understand that they're living for the kingdom of Satan. Most non-Christians out there are going to say, no, I'm not living for the kingdom of Satan. I'm living for myself, or living to earn money, or living for comfort. That is a satanic way of living, because there are only two kingdoms. There's God's kingdom, and then there's Satan's kingdom. And so for the non-Christian, communicating to them that Jesus, the King, he will come again, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And he is the one also who died on the cross to pay for the sin of man. And that sin requires a just punishment from God because of his holiness, because of his perfection, because of his goodness. And on the cross, Jesus took the place of us who would believe in him, who would trust in him, and received the wrath of God that we all deserve. We sung about that earlier, the deserving aspect of God's wrath that we all deserve. So the message of the gospel is looked at by somebody and says, well, that's okay for you, but for me, I'm okay. There's the deception. The gospel, they may hear it and intellectually assent to it and say, it's okay, but I'm going to live for myself. I don't need to do that. Judgment's not that bad. This may not even be true, what the Bible says. And there's the deception. So they go along and they think they're okay. And they live as if they're okay. Again, they don't walk around living thinking, I'm bound by Satan. I'm blinded. I can't see. I'm deceived. They think they see things correctly and that they are living truthfully. It's only God's grace that enters into a person's mind and helps him to say, wait a minute, I have been living a lie. I am not living for God. God is real. His word is true. I need to do business with Jesus Christ, or else my destiny is hell, the lake of fire, as it's described in the book of Revelation. What about for the non-Christian? I'm sorry, for the Christian. We've talked about the non-Christian. For the Christian, is there any deception going on for him or her? Absolutely. Absolutely. I saw, and we'll trust this as God's sovereignty, because it was just this morning as I was driving to church, I saw a bumper sticker. I'm not big into bumper sticker theology, but this was a good bumper sticker. It said this: don't believe everything you think. Don't believe everything you think, which is totally contrary to just nature of mankind. Of course we believe everything we think, because we act on everything we think, and we would never act contrary to what we think. But the challenge there is, don't believe everything you think. What's that mean from a Christian point of view? Well, as Christians, we have the devil, Satan, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, seeking a Christian life to trip up, seeking a weakness in the spiritual well-being of an individual, seeking to cause him or her to believe something not true about God, not true about the Scripture. We have the flesh teaming up with the devil, and our own flesh, because it's so lustful, and that unredeemed humanness inside still wants to live for itself and not for God. And so the deception of the flesh, the deception of the evil one, can make us as Christians think, for example, this sin is not so bad. I can go ahead and do it. It really won't impact me very much. I've done it before, and I've gotten over it. It won't hurt the church. Yeah, the Scripture says that when one member suffers, all suffers. But this sin, nobody's going to find out about it, so it's not that big of a deal. That's a satanic lie. And your flesh says that to you, and so you follow through. You wake up in the morning, and you say, what am I going to do today? How am I going to spend my time? and you make your own plans and you focus on your own to-do list and you just do your own thing and you're moving forward in your own power and thinking everything is great. I'm living for God, but you haven't even talked to Him yet that day. You haven't even really sat down with Him. Maybe you've moved through the to-do list of reading some scripture and praying some prayers, and you convince yourself that I've really met with God today. I'm really close to Him because of the duties I've done. And your flesh lies to you. You see why we don't want to believe everything we think? Because we think all over the place. We have to get our thinking inside the confines of what Scripture says. What we do mistakenly is we try to get the Bible inside the confines of what we think. And if it doesn't fit, it's outside of what we think, we don't accept it. God cannot possibly mean that. God cannot really be that way. And we live life deceived, thinking that everything's fine, and we're not really submitting to the Scripture. We're not living doctrinally for God. We're not living practically for God. And we are deceived. So for the non-Christian, clear. Deception goes on, obviously, from the evil one and his minions. For the Christian, there's a reason that we saw Peter say, be on the alert. Be sober. We can be spiritually drunken and just not paying attention to anything, just having fun, going through life, focused on our own comfort, thinking everything's great. And we think that. We think everything's great. But we're deceived because we're not alert. And so as Christians, we have to understand that Satan is alive. He is real. Again, we don't want to say that there's a demon behind every bush and blame everything on demonic activity because our flesh really has enough power on its own and it causes enough problems on its own, even without any demonic activity. But it's still going to increase that. It's going to compound that when we understand that there's a spiritual battle going on. And we have to fight that. We have to understand the deception that Satan brings about. And when you think of the millennial kingdom and the fact that He won't be there. I mean, that is unprecedented in the creation of the world. Even the Garden of Eden, He was there. And so this will be an incredible time. No satanic activity. No demonic influence. Jesus reigning. What purity is going to be there? What truth is going to be proclaimed? Jesus judging righteously everything that's going on and taking care of the world. Well, back to Revelation 20. We'll turn to one more passage after this, but just to wrap up the last part of verse 3. The purpose for Satan being bound for these 1,000 years is stated clearly, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. We'll read about that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, when he is released, just briefly. This is the second time in this passage that the term 1,000 years is used. There will be 6 total. I think God is trying to communicate a point here. 7 verses, 6 times 1,000 years is used. That's why we call it the millennium, because it's 1,000 years. Until this time, the millennial kingdom, it was not known that it would be this length of time. This is where we find it in this passage. After these things, Satan will be bound or released for a short time. I want to close with a passage from Micah. And next week, just to give a little bit of a preview, we're going to look at several other Old Testament passages that describe more detail of the millennial kingdom. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is just one of dozens of passages that talk about the nature of the millennial kingdom. And today, we're not going to have time if you are afraid, you're thinking of the clock, or you're thinking of your own seat and how hard it is to sit still for so long. We're not going to have time to go through the rest of the passage. We'll do this in 2 parts. So I will promise you just a few more minutes and we'll be done with verses 1 through 3. Next week we'll look at the description of the millennium and the reign of the saints. But listen to what the prophet Micah says. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." What a glorious time that reign of Jesus Christ on earth will be. We should long for this. We should be excited about this. When we see the difficulty of life here or experience the difficulty of life here and now, we shouldn't get discouraged. That should point us more forward and say, my hope is not to be in this life. It's so difficult, and part of the reason it's so difficult is because what God is allowing to go on. My hope should be in Jesus' return and what's going to happen when he returns and what happens when he establishes his kingdom on earth. It will be a glorious kingdom because of what is there. It will also be a glorious kingdom because of what is not there. And that's what we looked at in these first three verses of Revelation 20. Let's pray together.